Please stand with me, have your Bibles open for the reading of God's Word. Our text tonight is 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we're going to look at the remaining half of this chapter. The parallel passage is in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, all the way to chapter 15, verse 25, all the way to chapter 16, verse 3. Of course, Chronicler's focus is more on the priestly and the worship aspect of the reporting of this event. And 2 Samuel is more important on the historical and the theological impact. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 to 23. I didn't have a very good title for this section, so I just called it Happiness in God. Since the last passage was Holiness of God, this passage would be Happiness in God. The last passage is about when God rejects. This passage is about when God accepts. So it is parallel, it is connected, and the theme runs through this entire chapter. But here we are at the second part, Happiness in God. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. This is the reading of God's word. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom in the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Shaul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitudes of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Shaul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones, shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Michal, a daughter of Shaul, had no child to the day of her death. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I call this section Happiness in the Lord. Of course, that happiness is for David and for all of Israel and for future generation of God's people, because this is a historic moment when the Ark of the Covenant of God actually is now lodged permanently instead of being moved around from place to place. And last place it was at Shiloh, where the tent and all of the trappings were destroyed. And so it was at Kiryat Yearim in a private residence. And so with this ark now being permanently lodged and associated with Zion, the hill on Jerusalem, the capital city of David's new united kingdom, Jerusalem will no longer be identified as a political center or even a military center with its strongholds and walls. It will be forever known as a religious center. a place where one true God is worshipped, where the presence of God, that little furniture, that box of gold with the covenants and the testaments of the Lord in it, with the symbolic representation of the presence of God on earth, that will be lodged on that hill, that piece of real estate in Jerusalem. And we've seen that Jerusalem will go into eternal history until the new Jerusalem from heaven that God makes comes down upon the earth, and the new heavens and the new earth. So this is an important Zionist theology that's woven throughout the Old and the New Testament. Now, the two major movements that we saw in the past, David's purpose is to move the ark to Jerusalem. Now, you got to get into the heart of David and the mind of David. You see David rejoicing right now. Why do you think he's rejoicing? Because he so desires God to be exalted. God's the one who brought a little boy, shepherd boy, the youngest of eight children of Jesse's house, into a prominence where he sent his noted prophet Samuel to anoint him at a young age. Now all of those promises have come into fruition in his life. David is so excited that now people will know who Yahweh is, and they will worship Yahweh. He's excited because Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, will be worshipped. That's the heart of David. This is what he wanted to do, but God said no. Why? Because there was a wicked, presumptuous, prideful, arrogant Levite in the midst who did not follow the Torah stipulations, who touched the ark, and God would not allow such sacrilege, such men, to be in the midst. So he used that opportunity to judge this man. Now the ark had been residing at the house of Obed-Edom, another Levite's house, for the past 3 months. So David's purpose to move the ark, which had failed first, now succeeds here in this latter half. And the Lord's punishment against Uzzah that basically delayed this thing is now coming into a full completion. Another two major movements which parallel the previous section. David's purpose to move the ark, Lord's punishment against Uzzah. Here, it's David's purpose to move the ark to Jerusalem, successful, thumbs up. Lord's punishment against Michal, and the complete cessation of any further offspring in the house of Saul. So here we have the final, right, instance of Saul's descendant, Michal, unable to bear any children. And the language says that it is of God's judgment. So in the past, God cursed Uzzah and judged him. Here, God curses Michal and prevents her from having any children as a matter of a curse. In the last section of Scripture ends with a blessing of Obed-Edom. This second half begins with the blessing of Obed-Edom. So God is dealing with the household of Obed-Edom. That's the central link that ties the two sections together. The blessing of Obed-Edom is repeated. If you notice, verse 11 and verse 12 is basically a repetition of the fact that God's blessing Obed-Edom. Why is Obed-Edom being blessed? Because he just happened to be there who happened to house the Ark of the Lord. Now, when Uzzah died, it brought fear to David. Of course, part of that fear is, this is so holy, that this is such a dangerous thing, that automatically the Ark is dangerous. Well, that's proven not to be the case at all, because at Obed-Edom's house, it wasn't dangerous at all. Everything that Obed-Edom had and all of his household members were being blessed continually. It was so obvious that it reached the ears of David. And so David now rethought this and saying, no, the presence of the Lord is a blessing. A presence of the Lord is not a curse. The presence of the Lord is not dangerous. The presence of the Lord is positive. It's good. And so he got the second win. Now, by the time he got his second win, he realized what he had done wrong in the first place. And he realized that God blesses those who honor him and curses those who dishonor him. Obed-Edom and David both honor the Lord by putting the Lord first in their lives. David wanted to bring the ark back and wanted God to be worshipped from the capital city of Jerusalem. Well, Michal, like her father Saul, placed themselves first, and so they are dishonored by the Lord. So Uzzah belongs to the camp of Michal, and Obed-Edom belongs in the camp of David. Now, like the previous sections, I've subdivided the second half of the two major movements that parallel the first previous section into six subdivisions. So let's learn how some of these key lessons, the rich lessons that we have here. What does it mean to be happy in God? David, this is the happiest moment that you'll find King David. Dancing, leaping, singing with joy. Acting like a child, actually. No one criticizes him except one person. So what does it mean to be happy in God? Let's take a look at this. First, verse 12, confidence in the Lord's blessing. Confidence in the Lord's blessing. 3 months of time had elapsed. Nothing harmful had fallen upon the very family that housed the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord had greatly blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belonged to him. So, not dangerous, not harmful. David says, it's time for us to go bring the ark back. Now, 1 Chronicles 15:13, you're welcome to look at 1 Chronicles 15 and put your finger there because that's a parallel passage. It gives a bit more details. 1 Chronicles 15:13, David explains to the Levites. He says, "Because you did not carry it at first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us." He linked with what he found from the Torah stipulations, which shows that during those 3 months, David researched. And he found this out. "For we did not seek him according to the ordinance." Of course, that ordinance is found in Numbers chapter 4. So the good news of God's blessing upon his people always lends to confidence upon the fearful to boldly act upon what they know. And this is what David did. In the previous passage, verse 11, it says David was afraid. Now he is informed by the truth. Now he's emboldened because he's confident when he sees the household of Obed-Edom is being blessed. God's there blessing him. So whenever you see God's people being blessed, what should it do? It should give you a confidence to go and say, "Hey, I see that the Lord is blessing you. I want to catch some of that blessing. I want to do what you're doing. I want to do the right thing and honor God as you're honoring God." And that's what happens. It's contagious. So verse 12 teaches us that confidence is found in the blessing of the Lord. Now we saw David's confidence in the Lord's blessing of Obed-Edom. Secondly, verses 13 to 15, we see consecration and worship. David's consecration and worship. Verse 13 says that, "So it was that when the bearers of the ark..." You see, the language is completely different than in the previous first attempt to transport the ark. There we found immediately a cart. Here, bearers, the carriers. There's absolutely no mention of a cart here, but the verb, Hebrew word nasa, is mentioned. Where in Numbers 4:15, the instruction to give the sons of Kohath to carry, that's the verb nasa, the same verb is used here. So in 1 Chronicles 15:15, if you look there again, verse 15 says, "The sons of the Levites carry the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, and as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord." Textbook accurate this time. This costly sacrifice now, and I say this, after every six paces, so the symbolic number was the seventh number, it says, "Bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling." Now, if you go to 1 Chronicles 15:26 again, then you see that total number of animal sacrifice in a symbolic way, because God was helping the Levites, 1 Chronicles 15:26, who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed seven bulls and seven rams. All right. So, a lot of animals have been sacrificed that day. What is this 7 and 7? That's a symbolic one. What is that about? It points to the complete dedication of the entire journey of the ark, from its beginning point to its ending point. That's a very symbolic number. It's a very, a very sacrificial, very costly, very lavish sacrifice. It is not listed anywhere as a stipulation, but David does it. It's voluntary. So David is given credit for the entire sacrifice, which he would have commanded, but Chronicles says, because God helped the Levites, this time instead of destroying one of them for their presumptuous pride, now he helped them to carry the ark and was successful to bring it to the final destination of a house, a tent to house the ark. And so the Levites would carry out that ritual under David's command. This also suggests the house of Obed-Edom was very close to the city of David, and the transport of the ark must have been not too long. So the seventh sacrifice was really the last final steps. All right, so you can kind of picture that. Verse 14, and David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. Now, David's joy is expressed in his dancing before the Lord. Now, have you noticed, this is not cultural. This is not expressed in ceremonial. This is religious expression of joy, his excitement of the fact that Jerusalem would be forever identified with the worship of the Lord. Now, as before, David had appointed skilled musicians to make joyful noise unto the Lord, and 1 Chronicles 15, verse 16 says that. Then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. And there it is. It's a joyful expression of this event. Now, the surprising reference to the linen ephod here is mentioned. What was David wearing? It says he was wearing a linen ephod. Now, this is a garment reserved for the priests. 1 Chronicles 15:27, you look there, verse 27. Now, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen with all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and the singers, and Chenina, the leader of the singing with the singers. David also wore an ephod of linen. So, what's David doing with the religious garment? He's taking on a religious role. Not a political role. He's not wearing his royal kingly vestments with the crown and everything. He's wearing a linen ephod. And as a matter of fact, if you look at David from afar, he would kind of look like an unruly Levite, because all the Levites would be very prompt in carrying out their mission. David is just jumping up and down, but you couldn't tell because he would wear this white linen garment, not his royal vestment. Very interesting. He joins the group of Levites worshiping alongside them. That's David. David seems to be identifying with a kingly priest like Melchizedek as such. David can lead and participate in worship that's reserved for priests only. And yet as a king with an ephod, he kind of blends in with that priestly role right there. That seems to be a unique event, for no other depiction in David's life ever shows that he ever did this again. This is not something he repeated over and over again. This is what he did here. And so we're reminded of the greater David, the Lord Jesus. He's a kingly high priest in the order of Melchizedek. As the writer of Hebrews says, in Hebrews 6, verse 20, he says, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek is different than the order of Aharon. Order of Aharon was established for the nation of Israel. But the order of Melchizedek does not have a definite beginning in the Bible. Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham as he came back from his victories of fighting the enemies of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he rescued his nephew Lot, and he won a tremendous amount of spoils as a result of this victory. And he paid tithes to Melchizedek. Tenth of all that he had, he gave to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, it says, he brought bread and wine for Abraham. Now, what has that got to do with anything? Well, here, this passage almost replicates that. David calls all the people, and he gives them like cakes of bread and raisins and figs and sends them home. He's wearing an ephod that priests wear, yet he's still a king. It's an interesting passage. No wonder both the writer of 2 Samuel and the chronicler in 1 Chronicles record this event. It's a significant event. Verse 15, going back to 2 Samuel 6, so David and all the household of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with sounding, shouting and the sounding of the trumpet. Again, that second attempt, we see the entire national assembly in their joy and excitement, shouting and the sound of the trumpet here is the shofar, the ram's horn. So, in the previous passage, we saw fear and trembling before God's holiness. In this passage, we see joy and celebration before God's holiness. Same ark, different situation. As opposite as those two categories may seem to us, they are not. And now you understand what the psalmist is saying when Psalm chapter 2, the second psalm, verse 11 says, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. We're called to both fear the Lord and to rejoice in the Lord. That's why both of those descriptions and depictions are given in the same chapter. That's why the blessing of Obed-Edom is right there linking these two sections together. It's actually one. And so may you experience that every time you come before the Lord to worship. The seriousness, reverence, fear and trembling, but also with joy, elation, thankfulness. And that's the way it should be. The joy of the Lord's salvation. There are times for us to leap and dance and shout. You know, when somebody that you know, that you've been praying for years, and his heart was just hard against the gospel. You've been praying and praying, sharing, and finally God saves him. I mean, would you not jump up and down and shout? I would. You know what? And you would think I'm crazy or acting idiotic or childish. I wouldn't care. If I heard that news, that great news, that somebody that I have been wanting, pleading and begging God for years to be saved, and God answered that prayer, he was gracious, his purpose in election came to pass. Oh yeah, that would do it. And you know something, there's great joy in worshiping the Lord when we know that he is mighty to save. What does ark represent? One of the things that the ark represents is the presence of God and his salvation. That's where the blood is sprinkled on top of the ark, the mercy seat. David had reasons to rejoice because now his city, Jerusalem, is not just his residence, not just a place for his dynastic rule. This is the place that will be forever identified with God, the creator God, who is also a saving God, a redeeming God, the God of Israel, is also God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh is Yeshua. And for us, his presence in the church, in our family, is a thing of great blessing. And everyone who is added to the great family of God is by virtue of salvation. That's why evangelism excites the church. It boosts our energy for worship. That's why we have a baptismal where we see the testimonies of those who profess faith in Christ. That's why we're a little bit like, that testimony was kind of not really exalting God or man-centered. We just kind of assume that that person doesn't know what he's talking about. But we praise God for his salvation. And somebody, you see that they're genuine, they've been lost in sin and God saved them. There's emotion, there's tears, there's joy. There's proper identification with the Lord's finished work, his death and resurrection. You see that, you see their understanding. And the church sees that, I guarantee you there's joy, there's elation, there's thankfulness, there's worship. And so worship and God's salvation and the joy of God's salvation is directly related. It's an awesome thing, awful thing, to fall into the hands of the Almighty God, but it's also an incredibly joyful thing. So we saw David's confidence in the Lord's blessing of Obed-Edom that prompted him to go and get the ark. Now David's consecration in his worship. Thirdly, here we have contempt from a spouse here. Verse 16. It's surprising to me that none of other family members of David is ever mentioned here. And what is also shocking is that after David blesses all the people, he goes home to bless his own household, but he's almost stopped and prevented from doing so. And the passage goes on to describe how God cursed Michal, which is really sad if you think about it. David was not a man that was known for his exemplary family life. And that's another sad thing that kind of jumps at you and go, what? David didn't get an opportunity to bless his own household? Yep. Well, here's a contempt from his wife. Now, I kind of pause to say his wife because the narrator of this narrative doesn't call Michal David's wife. Three times he refers to her as Bat Shaul, a daughter of Saul. And that's kind of ominous, isn't it? When Saul, he's already dead, and his name comes back, and that spirit and that attitude, that self-centered pride is in this woman. She speaks for her father, if you will. So we don't know why she did not participate in the great celebration. We do know, if you look at verse 19, there were women. So it says, he distributed all the multitudes of Israel, both men and women. So it could have been his other wives were there. Abigail, we could imagine her being there and others. But not her. She looked out through a window. That's not a very positive description. In the book of Judges, it says Deborah mocks and Sisera's mother is saying, oh, she's looking out the window looking for Sisera, but he ain't coming back. That's her sarcasm. And later on, the wicked queen, Athaliah, also looks out the window. And Jezebel looks out the window. Not a very positive picture, but regardless of what that is that she's just distanced. What's she doing up there looking from a window when she should be down there in a national joyful celebration? That's the first red flag. The narrator explains that she saw that King David was leaping and dancing before the Lord. The narrator always says, before the Lord, before the Lord, before the Lord. See, the data doesn't change, but you should look at her interpretation of what she saw. The conclusion is that Michal, the daughter of Saul, saw what she saw, and it says, and she despised him in her heart. Now, this is a very difficult thing for most of us men to understand. I'm sure you ladies may understand this a little bit better than us, because we don't get it. I mean, didn't she like love him above all men, and she really, really wanted this guy? And she was happy and probably very giddy when Saul gave David to her and kind of wedded together. She must have been really happy. She even protected him from Saul's murderous plot and let him escape through a window. And the Bible does say she loved him. Now it says she despised him. I don't get it. Do you get it? So we'll talk to the sisters later on. So I'm just going to give you a few tips here. Seeing that David rejoiced made Michal feel with disgust. Why? Why? What changed? I thought she once, quote-unquote, worshipped David. But when? When he was being praised by all the girls for the military heroism. But now that he's leading a nation in worship, he's despised? What could be so displeasing to Michal that she would despise her husband? And what could be so repulsive that Michal would so disapprove of David's behavior? What could be so negative that Michal could not find David's behavior positive in any way? We're not told that yet. We will find out a little bit later on. The narrator has masterfully placed the readers in suspense until the climactic end. What we do know is that such contemptuous attitude is wrong. It's sinful against anyone, especially against one's husband. And especially when he is the Lord's anointed, when he is leading a nation in celebrative worship. She not only refuses to participate, but she despises it, him in her heart. She's truly acting like a daughter of Saul and not a wife of David. So far, we're just going to have to pause there and move on. We saw David's confidence in the Lord's blessing, David's consecration and his worship, David's criticism from his own wife, and fourthly, compliments to the people in verses 17 to 19. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent. The tent, obviously, must have been newly constructed under David's instructions according to the Torah. It was necessary because the previous one was destroyed at Shiloh. It's the very fact that David felt that a shabby tent was not fitting for the ark that he wanted to construct a grand temple. And when he consulted Nathan the prophet, the first thing Nathan said, go for it. Let the king do what pleases him in his heart. David said, great. And he was going to build the temple. And then God visited Nathan in his sleep. And God said, nope, you need to go tell David it's not going to happen. And God spells out to Nathan, the prophet, the reasons why God disapproved. Now, obviously, Nathan could not even fathom that someone as passionate, devotional, and so consumed for God's glory as David would not be allowed to do that. And of course, Nathan and David were short-sighted because the temple of God could not be associated with blood and with warfare that David was so known for in his generation. So as David realized that he had to wait and trust God to do this thing in his son's generation, so he made all the preparations for Solomon to build that temple. And that's exactly how it happened. Well, here now is a tent. The Lord God had always dwelt in a tent. He caused the tent to be built in the wilderness journeys. He had always dwelt in shabby little places. What does that tell you? And from a human perspective, we tend to localize God and to diminutize him and saying, this is the presence of God, and therefore this is a holy and hallowed ground, and so we need to accommodate him. What if we have a grand building built with precious stones and gilded with gold, and God will be more honored that way, right? No. God is honored by men and women who love him, who are faithful to him. He looks at the heart, not at the external appearance. And later on, God tells David, through Nathan the prophet, that same rationale. I've always dwelt in tents. I've always dwelt in shabby things. You put the ark there. Did I complain? Did I ever tell you to build me a better house? No, that is not my intention, is what the Lord God is saying. He's not there to be served by them. He's there to serve them. It's an amazing reality about God in his presence. That's why he blessed the house of Obed-Edom. Well, they brought the ark of the Lord, set in its place inside the tent, which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Notice these two types of offerings. A Jew would immediately recognize the distinction between them, regardless of what kind of animals were sacrificed. The burnt offerings usually are whole devoted offerings offered up to God and burnt to a crisp and ashes to God in worship, whereas the peace offerings were usually waved before God, but they were fellowship offerings that people partook communally. So there was worship unto God, dedication. There was fellowship, communal fellowship, table fellowship. There was a lot of meat that day. It was a party. And so many, many, many people who joined the celebration and walked as the ark walked behind it as the Levites carried the ark into the very tent that David seated. Now they were rejoicing. It wasn't over. David now commanded the Levites and the priests to offer sacrifices, and there was fellowship offering. No expense was spared. Unspecified number of animals were sacrificed, and all the participants were compounded in their joy in their celebration of sitting down and eating together. I mean, that whole hill of Zion must have been bustling with celebrative atmosphere. People enjoying a feast and praising God and laughing together. And David, I don't know what he was doing in his ephod, probably going around talking to people and maybe even serving. It may be a reason why Michal was so upset. Well, let's take a look at verse 18. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. That's Yahweh Tzivaot, the Lord of the armies. It's a mighty name. He blessed them. You know? Baruch Atem. Am Adonai. That's what he would have said. He said, blessed are you, the people of the Lord. Adonai Tzivaot, the Lord of hosts. That passage reads very much like the priestly king Melchizedek, what he did. Genesis 14, verses 18 to 19. And Melchizedek, the king of Shalem, that's the same piece of real estate where David is right now. Yerushalayim, Shalem, Salem, Shalom, all from the same root. King of Shalem, king of peace, Shalom. Melchizedek, the king of Shalem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of God Most High. David's acting very peculiar, like this guy. Verse 19, he blessed him and said, blessed be Avram of God Most High, El Elyon here, possessor of heaven and earth. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, the ancestor of the Jewish people. David, the king, blesses the people that Melchizedek blessed, the ancestor of. Very, very fitting. Verse 19, further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitudes of Israel, both to men and women. Now notice the narrator basically says the same thing three different times, three different ways. He distributed to all the people. Then he says, to all the multitudes of Israel. Then he says, both to men and women. So he's actually giving them parting gifts. They had fellowship offerings, they had a great meal, and he sends them off with great gifts. It's amazing. He's very generous here. Melchizedek blessed the ancestor of the Jewish people, Abraham, and served him with bread and wine. David blesses and gives to all the people, and highlighted by the narrator in his three different ways, a cake of bread, one of dates, and one of raisins to each one. Now, these are very highly desired items that you can eat slowly, for a long period of time, because they're dried and they're very sumptuous and precious items. They're expensive things. And so the narrator depicts David as a Melchizedekian figure. In the New Testament, surprisingly, or not so surprisingly for you Bible students, Jesus is called the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who gives good gifts to his people, as we see in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, and 8, it says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And he spells out those gifts in verses 11 to 12. Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 12, he says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Our Lord, the great high priestly king par excellence, the greater David, gave the greatest gifts to his people. David just gave some foodstuff for them to enjoy. Our Lord gave us gifted men to strengthen and equip the church for all ages, so that from the moment of our salvation to time of our death or eternal glory, or when Jesus comes, whichever comes first, we would be equipped for service. It's an awesome gift. It's what the Lord Jesus has done. Then all the people departed to each to his house. After David blesses all the people, they are dismissed. Now that's fantastic. So far it's been really good, except that little wrinkle with Michal and her despising in her heart, which only the omniscient Lord can see. Who can see what a woman's thinking? And here it is. We've seen David's confidence in the Lord's blessing, David's consecration in his worship, David's criticism from his wife, David's compliments to the people, and fifthly, condemnation of the old. Condemnation of the old order. But when David returned to bless his household, remember I said that that's really puzzling, because there's that clause partially placed there, when he returned home to bless his own household, comma, and then the subject completely changes and Michal takes over. Have you noticed that in this entire section, the narrator refuses to record any dialogue? That's what's amazing about this. You know, even when David says and he talks, it's really a soliloquy. He talks to himself. He doesn't talk to anybody. Here is a dialogue. And when the dialogue finally comes in, it's explosive. David's public ministry was done. And he returns home to share his joy to bless his family members. And what's striking is that David fails to bless his own family. No other persons are mentioned except for Michal, again, who is again referred to as the daughter of Saul. No dialogue, and then bam, a huge dialogue. And in Hebrew, the Hebrew readers would catch this right away. The English readers is difficult, and it's not even well translated. When the dialogue is introduced, it is incendiary, explosive. The verb translated here in the English, and said, you see that? Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, that's what it says. Well, that's important because in Hebrew, it literally reads, Michal, the daughter of Shaul, went out to openly declare, likerat, to David, and said, vatomer, using the feminine singular here. She came out to proclaim, or declare. It's the Hebrew verb kara. And said, that's the Hebrew verb, the more generic verb, amar. Kara is used when sometimes someone has something to declare. So in the Bible it says, and God called, vayikra Elohim. He called the day, yom. And he called night, evening, right? The darkness. Sorry. He called light day and he called darkness night. Call. But God said, it's a very simple generic verb, yomer. It's two different verbs here in Hebrew. In English, it's just and said. So the first is not the expected amar verb, which means to say or speak, but here it's kara, which means to declare, or sometimes cry out, or sometimes name. So it's a more stronger and nuanced verb. So this indicates that Michal said what she said very directly, openly, and most likely vociferously, as an angry woman would. Notice her sarcasm. How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. The verb that's translated distinguish here is that same word for glory or heavy, kavad. That's the kavad verb here. How the king of Israel was weighty, how he behaved so gloriously today. It's very sarcastic, right? It's biting sarcasm, designed to pierce David. Michal meant to communicate the exact opposite. That as far as she was concerned, what she saw was David humiliating himself as a national leader, acting like that. And then she used the verb uncovered here, nagah, three times in Hebrew. It's only translated twice in the English, but that word, that verb, appears three times in Hebrew. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, maids, as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. That's using the most explosive words of derision possible. Michal wrongly interprets David's actions. David wore the linen ephod, joined the Levites in celebration, and yet Michal accuses David of uncovering himself in his underwear. David rejoiced before the Lord, but Michal accuses him of shaming himself in the eyes of his servants' maids. We've studied the principle of exaltation and humility in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and your house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. The two Hebrew verbs for honor, chavad here, which literally means heavy, in the opposite word, lightly, lightly esteemed, kalal here, which is a word often translated cursed in its pl and pual forms in Hebrew. Both appear here. Heavy. Heavy. Light. That's the juxtaposition. Instead of joining the women, celebrating with Israel, joining in the peace offering fellowship meal, receiving blessings and take away home gifts, supporting her husband, Michal separates herself from the women and uses the women to shame a mighty warrior in pride. Wow. Uses women. You know, this is what ticked off Saul. Remember when he heard, yeah, Saul had slain the thousands, but David is 10,000s. They probably meant Saul and David together in a team defeated the thousands and the 10,000s. That's probably what they meant. I don't think that they meant to derisively put down Saul, their own king. But they included David in their song, and they highlighted David because they all knew that David was the captain who brought in the victories. And Saul was jealously angry at that. Here, Michal uses, in the eyes of his servants' maids, she uses the low-class women in her derision against David to incite him to kind of anger and shame. It's what she's doing, actually. Very manipulative woman she is. Michal is the old voice of Saul. David danced before the Lord. She says, you are dancing shamefully before these lowly girls. David humbles himself before the Lord, and the Lord exalts him. Michal elevates herself before the Lord's anointed. And guess what God does? God abases her. Michal, like her father, only thought in terms of external appearances. Royal dignity, proper decorum, public image. Michal saw the position of the monarch as the head of state of Israel. How did David see himself? Saw himself as a servant of Yahweh, joining in with the other Levites, worshiping the Lord. Yes, leading, but worshiping. Michal saw pride and exaltation before others as fitting for a king, while David saw humble service to the people as fitting for a king. Michal and David represent two different kingdoms, two different mindsets, two different kinds of lifestyles. One tries to pour the new into old wineskins. Michal demanded that David acted more like her father. And David refused to act anything like her father. He knew he was a servant of Yahweh, not a tyrant over a nation. You know, there are people still like this today. I think like Michal. They cheer and rejoice over their team, athletic tournaments, and rejoice over their portfolios, rejoice over their kids getting the good grades and getting into good schools, and it's all about them. But they can't rejoice in what the Lord is doing in the world, in their community, in their church. They don't care. Life seems to be revolving around them and their activities. That's Michal. That's how she lived. Such people worship their image, their success, their careers, but they can't get excited about the Lord's kingdom work, His glory, His honor, like David. That's sad. There are many Michals. Praise God, there are many Davids. They're representing two kinds of kingdom realities among people today. Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." You know, these kinds of people pack in 50,000 member stadiums because you know what? They don't care about God's glory. They only care about their feelings, their image, their success. It's really self-serving kinds of people who gather together like birds of a feather. Verse 21, "So David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler of the people of the Lord over Israel.'" He mentions the Lord Yahweh twice here, and he calls himself a ruler of the people of the Lord over Israel. David knew who he was. These weren't his people, they were the Lord's people. In this bold statement, David rebuts Michal's criticism with assurance of salvation and assurance of joy. Like her father before her, Michal finds herself working against God and his will, criticizing God, his kingdom, his anointed, and God's purposes. But not David. David saw exactly what God is doing. David knew that he's king, not because he's mighty and good and great, but because God chose him to be servant under him. So David says, "I'm never going over to your camp. I'm not going to join that. I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to adopt your philosophy. I don't care if you think I act foolish or other people think I act foolish. As a matter of fact, I'm going to act more foolishly if it's required, if that means that God is exalted." It says, "Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord." This is third reference to Yahweh. No matter what others may be saying, criticizing our joy and excitement and what the Lord is doing, David says, "I'm not going to be deterred." All right? And that should be the attitude of every Christian who rejoices in his or her own salvation. You know, keep talking about Jesus, Yeshua. Keep mentioning him. Keep praising him. Keep living for him. Don't be deterred. Rather, you can become more undignified. Verse 22, "I will be more lightly esteemed than this," he says. David was determined to be humiliated for the Lord's sake. And he rejoiced in it. And he says, "And will be humble in my own eyes." I'm not going to exalt myself. Play unto your expectations what you think a king should be. I'm not that kind of a man. I'm not that kind of a king. And the Lord does not want that kind of a king. That's what David's saying. And instead of trying to appear dignified before men, David was determined to think lowly of himself, as a servant of Yahweh should think. What an amazing picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing how Philippians 2 and the mind of Christ and all that we've learned there is just kind of fitting like hand to a glove here? I mean, nobody can orchestrate this. It's just amazing how these themes come together. We need to think and act like David, who was more concerned about the honor of the Lord than his own ego. The very opposite thinking and acting from Saul, whose alter ego was Michal, his daughter. "But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." He mentions the women again. Oh yeah, you think that the lowly women look down upon me too, don't you? Don't worry, Michal. Don't worry. They don't look down upon me. David says, the lowly servant girls, huh? They will distinguish me. They will still consider me their king, even though I act like a child, wearing an NFL, jumping up and down, dancing and singing. No, they're not going to put me down. Not going to think little of me. I will be distinguished because all of God's redeemed people know what true spirituality is. It is drawing near to God, rejoicing in the things of God. And he didn't care if he were misunderstood by some people, criticized by some people, that part of the kingdom, people that says, "Huh, look what you're doing." Says, no, I have confidence that God's people, whether high or low, whether male or female, when they see that I'm not here for my show, for my ego, I'm here to rejoice in the Lord, to exalt Him. That's what I want Jerusalem to be. That's what the ark was all about. That's what this is, a national thing. I don't care. It's what David's saying. And we have to adopt this, because this is the perfect attitude of Jesus Christ, who didn't care what men would say, but He did care about the Father's glory. So here we see a long shadow of this kind of DNA in David's thinking, cast long shadow and touching the Lord Jesus in His perfect, glorious thinking. And of course, we rejoice in the Lord. Yes, He was lowly. He was humble and meek. We rejoice in Him. He didn't act anything like the high priest or the Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians and the power mongers. He was lowly, but He honored the Lord. And that we will never forget. We've seen David's confidence in the Lord's blessing, David's consecration in His worship, David's criticism from his wife, David's compliments to the people, condemnation from the old school. And by the way, Satan will constantly deride and condemn us. Every weakness that he sees in us, he will use to say how unworthy we are. And you know, the same answer that we should give is, I am unworthy. I'm unworthy of anything. But praise God that Jesus has clothed me with His righteousness, with His cloak. It's not about what I have accomplished, what I have done. It's about what Christ has done. Verse 23, finally, here's the sixth theme and the sub-theme of these two themes here regarding David's success in transporting the ark and God's curse upon the critic. Verse 23, a curse upon the critic. Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. This final third reference to Michal as the daughter of Saul, you know, the narrator refuses to call Michal David's wife. Three references, it's always daughter of Saul. Daughter of Saul. Now we have these solemn words, had no child to the day of her death, pointing out the perpetual shame Michal experienced all the days remaining of her life. How ironic and how fitting is the justice of God. Michal tried to shame David and pour shame upon David with her words, with her vitriolic, venomous words designed to hurt him, belittle him, ridicule him, and put him down. That's how she interpreted the whole thing. She didn't say, well done, my husband. How wonderfully you exalted God. Oh, I wish I had the level of energy and the heart that you have for God. No, that's not what she said. She said, oh, how embarrassing. Why don't you disrobe and the whole thing and run around before these young girls? Aren't you ashamed? It's basically, she scolded him. And you know what? Her perpetual shame. In the ancient cultural understanding, ancient Near East, this was the most tragic end of any woman. The narrator doesn't say how such childlessness was experienced by Michal, but the emphasis here seems to be upon Yahweh's curse, not on David's action. The ironic thing is that David was not the one acting shamefully, it was Michal. And she would have to suffer for her shame, where David was exalted before God. Isaiah says about our Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. The qualities of the suffering servant caused proud, self-righteous men to despise the Messiah, to spit on Him, to hurl all kinds of insults at Him. And the proud, self-righteous attitude of Michal despised David for his joy in the Lord, his childlike dependence upon the Lord, his servant leadership over the people, his joyful worship of the Almighty. Michal once loved David when he was a war hero, but when he's leaping and dancing with joy over the ark, she despises him. She praised David when he was getting the results in the battlefield, But when he is leading a nation in humble worship, well, that's not dignifying for a king, she thinks. Oh, really? The word of God says otherwise. So, God's people, pay no mind and attention to those who despise you and say, you're wasting your life going to church. What are you doing being religious in the mission field and reading your Bible, giving your precious hard-earned money? What are you following, a cult? You know what the people of the world cannot accept the things of God. You know what they say? When you worship God with this kind of zeal and this kind of joy and this kind of real vibrancy, they will despise you, right? They despise the Lord. He was passionate and zealous for God's glory. So are you going to pay attention to what people say? Our generation is a generation that cares about everything of what other people say. And you know, we must just ignore that. Just ignore it. Ignore what people post about you online. Ignore what people say about you. Just ignore. Put the Lord first. Keep doing what you're doing. Maintain your happiness in God. Your devotion to Christ. And certainly your servanthood to God's people. Don't listen to people when they say, what are you doing wasting your time? You're not wasting your time at all. That's what Michal would say to David. But no, don't listen to that. Rebut back like David did. Says, no, this is not a waste. If I do not worship God, if I do not serve God's people, if I do not invest into the eternal things, that is waste. But this is the most worthy investment of all. I wish I had more time, more resources, more energy to give to God. If I had another life to live, I would live it with greater passion earlier on than I did now. Isn't that the only holy regret that we can have? Always place the Lord first. Don't pay attention to those who criticize you and say you're being foolish and being too passionate about religion, about your God, about Jesus. Don't pay attention to that. As Paul encouraged the Corinthians, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. That's what we need to do. The Lord will exalt you as he exalted his Messiah in due time and will shame those who criticize forever. That is what David prayed. In Psalm 31:17, David prayed, let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame, and let them be silent in Sheol. May the Lord vindicate you as you live passionately for the Lord, not listening to the foolish criticisms of those who will be silent in Sheol. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the joy of your salvation, allowing us to have a glimpse of the joy of David, to seeing you exalted, placing you first and foremost in his heart and life. And what a mighty servant of God he was, that you used him in such a way. And Lord, we desire to be significant in your eyes in our generation. We don't care what men say. We don't care what our parents, our friends, our siblings. We don't care what men say. We want to be significant before your eyes and not the eyes of men. Lord, may there be more of that kind of people in this side of the kingdom work, siding with David and men like Obed-Edom, and not like on that side with Michal and Uzzah. Lord, protect us from presumption. Help us to fear and tremble at your holiness. O Lord, invigorate our joy and the happiness that only you can bring to our soul, the eternal joy of rejoicing before you in your presence. Lord, remember your people who place you first above all, and would you be honored through them, and would you honor those who honor you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.